Please take out your Bibles and tap or turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I don't know if you're familiar with Neil deGrasse Tyson, but he is an American astrophysicist and author and science communicator, he's described. He's well known for his ability to communicate complex scientific ideas to the public, making science accessible and engaging for a wide audience, I read online. In 2019, he tweeted a comment that gained a lot of attention. His simplified scientific tweet read this: "The universe is blind to our sorrows and indifferent to our pains. Have a nice day." Thank you, sir. How about have a meaningless day? Really? I mean, he didn't give us anything with that. His statement reflected his belief and the belief of many in our culture that our joys and our sorrows and our pain have no fundamental influence on the workings of the universe, and we must find our own meaning rather than expect it from the cosmos. Well, I would say to Mr. Tyson, the universe may be blind and indifferent, but the maker of this universe is not. He is neither blind, nor indifferent, nor deaf, nor uncaring. We are here today because he is the greatest being in the universe, and he is worthy of praise and adoration. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he is our greatest hope. The issue that you and I face is that sometimes in our lives, things happen where it may seem like he doesn't care or may feel like he's being indifferent or aloof or distant or uncaring. When things in our lives don't go the way that we want them to go, we may wonder if he is uninterested in us after all. Well, we're going to look at a story this morning that at first glance appears as though Jesus is indifferent to the suffering of his children when they seek out his help. But what appears as indifference really becomes a great interest that Jesus has in the pursuit of showing the glory of God to his children. That's what John 11, 1 through 16 is about. Just to give you some background to this text as we return to the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, Jesus has narrowly escaped a harrowing situation. The Jews had heard Jesus' teaching, decided they didn't like it, decided they didn't like him saying that he was the Son of God, and they accused him of heresy, and so they picked up stones to kill him. We saw it as recently as chapter 10, verse 31, and they even tried to arrest him in chapter 10, verse 39, but the text simply says he eluded their grasp. Doesn't explain how that happened, but he got away. And so he left there, and he traveled northeast across. He left Jerusalem and traveled northeast across the Jordan, and he and his disciples were ministering where John the Baptist was first baptizing. So at the very end of chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, it says, "Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.'" And then verse 42 says, "Many believed in him there." So we go from a near assassination to an escape to then many believed in him there. So in Jerusalem, there was a trap, and they wanted to kill him, and it seemed like ministry was a failure. But then as he goes to Galilee, now over 100 miles away from Jerusalem, it seems like the ministry is successful. The seeds that John the Baptist had planted were bearing fruit. Before long, Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha, who were from Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, they send word for help because their brother Lazarus is sick, and they want Jesus to come and come quick. This story is well known to you. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is, in John's gospel, described as a sign. John's gospel covers a number of signs. They are miracles, but I guess you could say it's a miracle with a meaning, because the intent of a sign is to point out the fact that Jesus can do amazing things because he, in fact, is the Son of God. And so this sign that Jesus is doing, it's considered the last of his signs, unless you count his own resurrection. But we've already seen Jesus turning the water into wine, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000, giving sight to the blind, and so on. But other gospels contain different miracles, and some have an overlap with John, but this miracle of raising of Lazarus is only found in John's gospel. It's really the capstone of the signs, and as I said, it's his final and his most spectacular sign. This morning, we're going to just start out looking at this chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16, Lord willing. And these verses really just set up the scene for it all. But what this text does, what this portion does, is it gives us the theological reasoning behind what Jesus is going to do. It shows us Jesus' purpose and his intent. And I want to give that to you to start out here before we read the text. But it's found in verse 4. We're told up front that the purpose in God's mind for this suffering and this death is here. Look at John 11, verse 4. Jesus hears the news that his friend is sick, and he says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by this." So Jesus hears the news and turns it into relation to God. This story of raising Lazarus from the dead is not primarily about Lazarus. This is not simply a utilitarian miracle, meaning the guy gets healed and he moves on with his life. Fix the problem, Jesus, and we'll go on. No, this miracle has as its point and purpose, just as everything else in the universe does, and that is to bring glory to God. The glory of God is the most important theme in all of the universe. I just spent the last 2 weeks preaching on that theme as we looked at that Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria, the glory to God alone, or glory be to God alone. I didn't pick this text to follow on that theme. It happens to be here, but that's because the glory of God is the point and purpose and intention in God's mind for everything he does in this entire universe, including in your life. And in this story here, like in John 9:3, where the man was blind, Christ is going to put his glory on display so that people will believe in him, that they will believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. He's going to do this so people will come to faith. He's going to do this so his disciples will be strengthened in their faith. So simply, I guess you can say he's going to show his glory to grow their faith, and grow your faith today as well. So let me read John 11, 1 through 16. Please follow along as I do so. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. In this text, I want to show you three rock-solid realities about Jesus Christ that will uphold God's people in times of suffering. We face trials. We face suffering. How do we endure? How do we go through these things? In this text, we are going to see these rock-solid realities about Jesus Christ that will uphold you in the time of suffering. There's three. The first one is this: Jesus loves his people. Secondly, Jesus knows what he's doing. And thirdly, Jesus delights to make his glory known. May God use this text to strengthen you and buttress you and help you stand firm in him in your hour, or season, that is, of suffering. So number one, Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves people, but especially he loves his people. His people are those who come to him in trusting faith. They are those who have repented of their sin, turned from that sin, and desire to be with Christ, to be Christ's. Those are his people. John here is writing this story and recording it for us, and he starts out with who the man is. He says in verse 1, Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So we know that a man is sick. We know his name is Lazarus, but we aren't told with what he is sick. But I can imagine in this day, if you're sick with really anything, it's going to be a problem. So we're not told what it is, but we are told his name is Lazarus. This is the only time, or the first time he's mentioned. Jesus tells a parable with a man named Lazarus. That's a different Lazarus. But this is Lazarus, and we meet him here. And it says of this man, it's focused on where he's from and then who he's related to. So it says the certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now we'll come to find out that Jesus has a close personal relationship with these sisters and with this family. He loves them. But first I want to talk about the town, Bethany. John is telling us where he's from, I think to highlight the fact that this is some distance away from where Jesus currently is. And Bethany is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. That's in Judea. Jesus is now somewhere over 100 miles away from Bethany here. So there's a distance there. And it's a small town there, as I said, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this Bethany, where Lazarus lay sick, it was also the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So John is assuming here that as readers, we understand Mary and we know Martha better than we know Lazarus. He's making that connection. You and I do that when we maybe go to our son's baseball game or some school event or whatever it is. We say, oh, hey, this guy, you should know him because this guy has this in his life and his background and you know him from this place. And we put people together like that. I love to do that. Well, that's what John is doing here. He's saying there's this Lazarus. He's from this town, Bethany, which is way far where Jesus is right now. And he's related to Mary and Martha. And so John, therefore, is assuming that we know who Mary and Martha are. Now, he says in verse 2 how we would know Mary, and he says it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So you see, the connection is through Mary, not necessarily through Lazarus, even though we'd probably say, well, we know Lazarus. He's the guy who was raised from the dead. So what John is doing here is showing us all these connections here, and he's showing us this story. But what's interesting about this story, when Mary anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet, it hasn't happened yet. It actually happens in John chapter 12. If you look over at John chapter 12, it says that in verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we're meant to believe this is in chronological order. So how is it that John can say she's the one who anointed his feet, and I'll tell you about that next chapter? Well, I think it's because John assumes you've heard of this woman, Mary. And you've heard of her because there are other gospels that have preceded John's gospel. John, of the four gospels, is the latest one that was written. It was written in the 90s, in the first century, towards the end of the first century. But Matthew and Mark, who record that story of Mary anointing his feet with this ointment, they come in the middle of the first century, or towards the latter part, 60s and so on. And so John is assuming you've heard of her before and you know who she is. Well, that's the Mary that I'm talking about. The Bible's full of Marys too. And so you got to specify her. But Mary, it's interesting to know, Mary is a common name. It comes from the name Miriam. And Miriam was popular in part because Moses' sister is named Miriam. And she helped save her brother's life by putting him in a basket, floating him down the Nile River. So she's very important in Israelite history. And so Miriam, Mary, there's a connection there. So a lot of women are named Mary. Even at the end of the gospel, it says the other Mary. This is a different Mary. So here's this Mary who's connected with Jesus in this very intimate way that hasn't happened yet. But there's a situation, or that we're meant to see that there's a relationship that's going on here. By the way, we have to mention this. Luke chapter 10, you know that other famous story of Mary and Martha. Remember, they're in the house, Jesus is teaching. Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening intently. Martha's busy, she's anxious with things. Martha, 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 you remember all that. So there's history here. There's a close relationship between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They aren't strangers. And John is laboring to get us all acquainted and make sure we get the connections here. But the point is that Jesus knows this family intimately. They're friends. They're close. Jesus had been in their home. They had cooked meals for him. They had supported his ministry. And he loved them deeply. So now they make their request. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It says the sisters sent word to him, and that's probably because the sisters didn't go, which is probably because the sisters, who seem to be unmarried, are tending to their brother Lazarus, who's on his deathbed. So they're looking at Lazarus, and they're seeing his face go pale, and they're hearing his wheezing or coughing or whatever it is, and they say to one another, we got to go get Jesus. So they send a courier, they send a messenger to go find Jesus, which I imagine is not a difficult thing to do, because everybody wants to go find Jesus. So they send word to go out to Jesus and grab him and tell them this thing. Look what they say. Notice it. They simply say, he whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. There's no more information given. There's no more instructions. I don't know that it's needed. If you heard that a loved one was sick, your brother just needs to text you, dad's sick. You know what to do. So they say, he whom you love is sick. They're essentially saying there's a problem and we need you to come now. So they appeal to Jesus. But do you know, notice how they appealed to Jesus? They say, behold, he whom you love is sick. They appeal to his love. They don't appeal to Lazarus' love. They appeal to Jesus' love. If one of your children has a favorite athlete and you happen to come across this famous athlete and you want to get an autograph for your son, you go to that athlete and you say, hey, I have a son. He has posters of you all over his wall. We came to the game today because we wanted your autograph. I'm not sure where he is with mom, whatever. He really loves you. Can he get your autograph? Who knows what the guy does after that? But do you see the appeal is different here? It's not about how much Lazarus loves Jesus, though I guarantee he does. It's about how much Jesus loves Lazarus. Jesus loves his people. It's obvious to these sisters. This is the message. He whom you love is sick. Jesus loves. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not just a teacher or a miracle worker who just does his thing and moves on from town to town or whatever. No, he was a caring man. MacArthur even pointed out that this especially shows us the humanity of Jesus. When we think about the humanity of Jesus, which is a fact we have to have established, he was human, he still is human, but we think about that and we say, well, he got hungry and he got tired and he died. He's human. But what is the essence of humanity? It's relationships. Jesus is a man. He had relationships and he loved Lazarus. Looking at verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved these people. You have people like this in your life. They're very close to you. They're not next of kin, but you're very fond of them. They come over to your house quite a bit. They might have meals with you a lot. Maybe you're even going to spend Thanksgiving together, but you're not related. Your kids might even call them aunt or uncle, but they're not aunt or uncle, but they're just so close that you call them that. And you're not embarrassed to say, I love you to those people. Jesus has close friends like that as well. And so the sisters appeal to him and say, he whom you love, he's sick. You just got to do something. Jesus loves Martha, loves Mary, loves the whole family. They believed in him, and so they belong to him spiritually. You know, I guarantee that the sisters and Lazarus have seen Jesus heal other people, and they were strangers. They just showed up and had a problem, and he helped them. So now they say, Jesus, we know you. You're our man. You're our guy. He whom you love is sick. Come do something. Jesus loves his people. The Apostle Paul was sure of Jesus' love for him. Do you remember Galatians 2:20? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul was certain of that. He was absolutely certain of that. How do we know if Jesus loves us? Well, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is an expression of love for ungodly, unworthy sinners. Jesus has a love for people, but he loves his people. Are you his people? How do you know if you're his people? Have you come to Jesus in simple, humble faith, trusting in him and him alone? He alone made the sacrifice for you that you could never do. And he alone rose from the dead to give you life. If so, you're his people. You might say, okay, well, Mary and Martha, they cooked for him and they hung out with him and fished, or I don't know what they did, but they did stuff together. I can see that he loved them. How do I know he loves me? Well, John 10 was showing us. Remember, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. Are you his sheep? Have you trusted in him? Then you are his sheep. He knows you by name. He calls you out. He leads you. He brings you to green pastures. He gives you abundant life. He lays down his life for you. He doesn't flee when the wolf comes. He knows his own, and his own know him. There is no situation, Christian, that you ever face that should cause you to doubt God's undying love for you. You might say, well, I feel like he's disciplining me, and that hurts. But you remember Hebrews 12, don't you? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you know him by faith, he is yours, you are his, he loves you. You will face trials, you will suffer. And you might say, are you watching? Do you care? Let this be a reminder, Jesus loves his people. It's what Paul said in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? The greatest is he gave his son. Now what else is there? It's covered because he cares. Jesus loves his people. That needs to uphold you and anchor you as you suffer. Well, how does Jesus respond to this request? He does so in a way that teaches us. It teaches us he knows what he's doing. And as he shows us he knows what he's doing, it will show us further that he loves his people. So we're still on point one, but we're moving on to point two. Jesus knows what he's doing. Look at verse 6. You need to be shocked when you read the Bible. Look at verse 6. It says, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Do you see the shock there? Jesus gets the message from this messenger that was sent from Mary and Martha. He whom you love is sick. He hears it, and then John tells us, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that doesn't fit, does it? That doesn't seem that that's what's supposed to follow that. You would think it would say, he heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and so immediately he found a horse and he hightailed it all the way down to the danger zone. And he helped Lazarus and healed him before he died. That's what you might think it should say. Or you might think it would say, Jesus heard that he was sick, and then he lifted up his eyes and his hands, and he began to pray very calmly, and he spoke to the Father and asked for healing for his friend, and then he put down his head and he went back to whatever he was doing and to whomever he was ministering to. Those are two wrong things. It doesn't say that. It says he stayed 2 days longer where he was. He's nowhere near Lazarus. He's over 100 miles away. And it will be 48 hours before he makes a move to address the situation. He stayed 2 days longer. What's he doing? Why is Jesus doing this? Does he lack concern? Is he uninterested? Well, again, verse 5 already affirmed to us again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So then it says he hears about it and he doesn't go. He delays. Jesus knows what he's doing. And he delays, not out of disinterest, but out of love. So therefore, love moved him to delay and not heal Lazarus and let Lazarus die. We should also say that Jesus is on the Father's timetable and he's going to follow exactly what the Father wants him to do at the time that he wants to do it. We don't know what's going on in the eternal mind of God here, but we do know that he loves his disciples and so he delays. He knows what he's doing. So how's that love? How is it loving to not go give what he wants? We tend to define love as you give me what I want, and you give it to me when I want and how I want it. That's what we think love is. You are to make me happy or to bring me comfort or ease or whatever it is. And so what I want, you give to me. And so if someone doesn't give us what we want in the way we want, in the time that we want, then we then tend to think they don't, what? Love us. You don't love me. We think that, but is that how you parent? Do you give your child what they demand? Pop Rocks and Pepsi before bed? Are you just going to do that? That's what they want. Don't you love me, Dad? Yeah, that's why I'm not doing that. Is that how you have relationships and friendships? A friend is in sin and you encourage it? Because it makes them happy? It makes them have a better self-image or think better about themselves? No way. That wouldn't be loving. You don't tiptoe around a friend who's in sin just so you don't offend them. You don't give them what they want. You give them what? What they need. And that is your act of love. So Jesus here is not operating simply on what someone wants, even if it's not a bad thing. Heal your friend. You love him. Can you heal him? Death is not good. It's not a bad thing. Jesus is working here in a way that says love is giving a person what they need. Jesus has a greater goal in mind than healing and instant comfort and health and ease. What do these people need most? What do they need most in their life? What they need most is to see and adore and marvel at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what they and you and I need most in this life, to see the glory of God and delight in seeing that glory. That's what Jesus already told us in verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So the illness for Lazarus is going to put the glory of God on display. It's going to show him. It's going to show how glorious God is, how great God is in and through Jesus Christ. And this illness is not unto death, though he will die. It is unto, the ultimate end is the glory of God. And so for Jesus to delay and cause them to see his glory and grow in their faith is an act of love on his part. John Piper said, "Love is doing whatever you have to do to help people see and treasure the glory of God as their supreme joy, to help people see and be satisfied with the glory of God." Jesus wants to show himself to be utterly glorious, amazing, awesome, beautiful, wise, and he will do whatever it takes to do that in their lives as well as in your life. Jesus knows what he's doing. Pick it up again in verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples are afraid. Like, what are you talking about? Verse 8, they said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" They immediately protest and say, "I don't think that's a good idea. Not too long ago, they're trying to kill you. So we're not going to go back into danger here." But Jesus is courageous. He knows that his time is in the Father's hands. So he gives a proverb that speaks to the fact that right now he has an opportunity, but he won't always have an opportunity, but he's in the Father's hands. He says there in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." 12 hours in a day is just meaning to stand for the daylight hours. And Jesus is saying, you work while it's day. You do that, you won't trip. When it's dark, you will trip. So Jesus is saying, just like others, he must work while it's day. Work while he has the opportunity. God has ordained his days, and he needs to go in boldness and in courage to accomplish what is set for him. And so then he gives a euphemism here for death, verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus, includes them in there, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. It was a common euphemism in the ancient world to talk about death as sleep, but especially biblically. And in the New Testament, sleep is a reference to death. 14 times when it speaks about sleep, it's talking about death. I think it's 3 times when it talks about sleep, it's actual sleep. So it's a euphemism that he's using here to talk about death and describe it as sleep here. And Jesus will go on to say later in the chapter that he's the resurrection and the life. John already said in John 1, in him was life. And in John 5, Jesus said he has the ability to raise from the dead. So really, for the Christian, for the believer in Christ, death is nothing more than a nap. Because Jesus has the power of resurrection. And he raises those who come to him in faith. He raises them from the dead. He even says here, I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep, which we know later he's saying, I'm going to go raise him from the dead. That's his metaphor with this euphemism. The disciples taking him literally. Verse 12, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I think it's another way of saying, he'll get better, he's fine, we don't have to go down there. Let's not go. He's going to get better. Why would we go back into the hornet's nest? Not a good idea. Finally, Jesus speaks plainly, verse 14. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. He says, Lazarus is dead. How does Jesus know this? How does he know Lazarus is dead? The last message that he had 48 hours prior was, he whom you love is sick. And now Jesus speaks very definitively and confidently, Lazarus is dead, guys. He knows. He has supernatural knowledge. He says, Lazarus is dead. He's absolutely certain of it. Lazarus is not still sneezing or wheezing or gasping for his final breath. He has taken his final breath. He's dead. And we know that his death came because of a delay. Why not immediately go rescue your friend, Jesus? It's because he knows what he's doing. And what he's doing is good and right and wise and loving. There's Elizabeth Elliot that I heard say, God is seldom early and never late. And here he's delaying for love. He's working for love. He's letting die for love. John Calvin had this to say about delay. He says, we are taught by this delay on his part that we ought not to judge of the love of God from the conditions which we see before our eyes. When we have prayed to him, he often delays his assistance, either that he may increase still more our ardor and prayer, or that he may exercise our patience and at the same time accustom us to obedience. Let believers then implore the assistance of God, but let them also learn to suspend their desires if he does not stretch out his hand for their assistance as soon as they may think that necessity requires. For whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps and never forgets his people. In other words, learn from this to be patient. And when there's delay, God is doing it out of love. Psalm 121 says, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's the confidence we have, friends. It's the confidence we have in Christ. He doesn't forget his people. He doesn't sleep. You and I are often put in circumstances that are frankly annoying. Wouldn't you agree? But then we're also put in or around events that are puzzling. Or things happen in our life that are quite perplexing, troubling even. And sometimes we're led to walk down a road that we didn't want to walk down. And we ask God, what are you doing right here? It's at those times we need to be patient. We need to be humble. We need to trust him. I have to share with you, J.C. Ryle, he comforts us with these words. He says, the Christian may rest assured that the circumstances in which he is placed is precisely those which are most likely to promote his graces and to check his besetting sins. He need not doubt that what he cannot see now, he will understand hereafter. He will find one day that there was wisdom in every step of his journey, though flesh and blood could not see it at the time. If the 12 disciples had not been taken back into Judea, they would not have seen the glorious miracle of Bethany. If Christians were allowed to choose their own course through life, they would never learn hundreds of lessons about Christ and his grace, which they are now taught in God's ways. Let us remember these things. End quote. Thanks, Brother Ryle. Are you experiencing a delay in your life? You've asked, you sent for, it's not coming. Well, just remember that just as it was in Mary's life and Martha's life, when Jesus delays, it's motivated by love because he knows what he's doing. God doesn't need a counselor, doesn't need an advisor. So we should trust his wisdom. Thirdly, there's a third truth that I think should uphold you and anchor you and solidify you in times of suffering. It's this: Jesus delights to make his glory known. Jesus delights to make his glory known. Jesus' delay is about his delight and our delight. Look again at verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then verse 15 says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Lazarus is dead and I rejoice. Take that alone. It sounds like a morbid thought. He's dead and I'm glad. But we know that there's more to it. But we ought to notice that for Jesus, there's a matter for rejoicing. He's dead and I'm glad. If Jesus is glad about something, we ought to look into what is it that Jesus is glad about. And so we see here that he's glad about the fact that he was not there. This is for their sakes. And he says, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Jesus is saying that he's glad for their sakes because he wants them, and now they will get the opportunity to see his glory. And for him to show his glory is an element of his own joy and goodness. And then for his disciples to see his glory is an opportunity for them to have joy in his joy of showing off his glory. And so that's why Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. He's after glory. He's after faith. Jesus' joy is in the faith of his disciples. They are believers. They have left everything to follow him, so they are believers. But Jesus wants to increase their faith. Mary and Martha, who I think are actually the focus of this chapter, they speak the most in this, they are going to have their faith increased. They're already believers. But their faith is weak and it needs to progress. It needs to progress perhaps in a way that they didn't think it needed to. And they thought they were just fine in that regard. But God's always doing that, isn't he? I've matured you here, but I want to mature you over here. And so I'm going to send this and this and this to do that in your life. Because he knows what he's doing. And in doing so, it's an expression of his love and an opportunity for you to see his glory on display in his wisdom.
and his kindness.
Leon Morris said, "There are new depths of faith to be plumbed and new heights of faith to be scaled." Do you feel that way in your life? Maybe you think that, "I need to grow in faith." But do you really think that? "I need to grow in faith." I do. God's doing things in your life to do that. And so here, raising Lazarus from the dead is meant to have a great impact on them. It will give their faith a category and content and a context that it didn't have before. It's interesting. We got to see the last verse of this section here, verse 16. It says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" That's interesting, isn't it? Finally, Thomas speaks up. He's one of the 12. We know him best as the doubter. But here we can say he's Thomas the courageous. His name is Thomas. The name Thomas means twin, and the name Didymus means twin. One is Greek and one is Hebrew. So he's twin. I'm not sure who two, but he's got a twin. Which one is he? He's the twin. But he says he wants to go with Jesus and die with Jesus. So he's ready for this suicide mission. Let's go. Let's do this. And while we see these words are somewhat foolish and short-sighted, we should also see the courage and the faith in these words. Because Thomas looks at the consequences and chooses to die with Jesus rather than to live without Jesus. So he says, "Let's go. Let's die with him." That's faith. It's good. It's faith. It needs to be strengthened. But he's actually speaking more than he even knows, because Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So there's Thomas, but let me wrap up this point here. Jesus delights to display his glory so that you may believe. How else will your faith grow? How else will your faith be strengthened? They say to build muscles, you got to tear the muscle, right? And then you build it. You strengthen it. Weak faith needs to be pushed for it to grow stronger. Small faith needs to be prodded so it can be enlarged. Here in this situation, Jesus is going to heal Lazarus and raise him from the dead. But does God always intend healing and comfort and ease in your life? I mean, think of this. Lazarus died again. So those things are good, and we're grateful when the Lord brings reprieve or ease or just a sweet refreshing, but we have to remember that he has a greater purpose in mind than your immediate healing or ease or comfort. And it's his glory. Jesus is leading the way, and he says, "I want you to trust me. I want you to depend upon me. I want you to rejoice in me as you see my glory played out in your life." There's a lot of things we can learn in suffering that is not so easy to learn in times of peace. God wants to be our all in all. His aim is your joy in him, and he will do whatever it takes to give you that. How else would the psalmist write in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth I desire besides you." How does he say that if he didn't go through trial and tribulation? How would the Apostle Paul come to know that Christ's grace would be currently sufficient for him if the Lord removed the thorn in Paul's side? It was through trials, it was through suffering, that God's goodness and his grace and his glory would be known. And you and I need to look for God's glory in every circumstance that we are in. Not to doubt it. Not to think that he's aloof, distant, but to wait, be patient. It would be 4 days before Jesus raised Lazarus. Mary, Martha, distraught, wrapped him up, spiced him, buried him. Jesus knew what he was going to do. His resurrection came later. In Christ, if you trust in Christ, Your resurrection will come. But right now, you might feel like this is a time of delay. I don't see the good. But the resurrection will come. The resurrection will come for all those who trust in Christ. So don't judge too soon. Wait, trust, hope in him. John G. Patton is a famous Scottish missionary of the 19th century who ventured out to the islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, and he experienced incredible hardship and personal sorrow in his ministry efforts to bring the gospel to the cannibals who lived in those islands. He brought his young wife there, and in March of 1859, a few months after arriving on the island, his wife died from complications after childbirth. And then, as you could imagine, their infant son died as well. Despite his suffering, he was sustained by remembering the wisdom and love of God for him. And he said this quote that's been a great encouragement to me. Speaking of his wife's death and his fight for faith, he said this. He says, "I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work." Too wise and too loving to err in what he does. Kind of sounds like John 11, doesn't it? Jesus loves his people, and he knows what he's doing. He's too wise and he's too loving to err in anything he does or permits. Dear Christian, he loves you and he knows what he's doing. And whatever's in your life, he isn't messing up your life. He isn't throwing a wrench in your plans in order to derail your faith. He wants to show you his glory in the pain and grow your faith through suffering so that you delight in a far greater way his glory. So let us press on to be as Patton was, immovably assured of Christ's wisdom and Christ's love. And may you find that the sight of his glory satisfies you in your pain more than any pleasure could without it. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we look at this text and we have to sit low and be humbled and just admit, Father, we don't know. We don't know what we need. We don't understand. But we love the fact that you do. And we love the fact that you will accomplish your good in our lives. And you will use friendships. And you will use triumphs in this Christian life, but you will use suffering and loss and sorrow all the way along to the celestial city. Let us, O Father, trust in you. Let us hope in you. Let us see your wisdom. Let us remember your love. Let us be mindful of your glory and even work to the end that we do all things to your glory, O God. In Christ's name, this is my request. Amen.